And I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Yes, I will be commenting on Matthew chapter 2 and a bit of Matthew chapter 1 as well. But we're going to end up in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And I want to read a song that is found in the middle of that chapter, beginning in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we would ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see what it meant for you to send your Son, and what it means for Jesus to be our Savior, and what it means for us to follow him who died for us. In the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It's been a few years now, but I remember one Advent season sitting down in front of the biblical text and wondering, What am I going to preach on this year? I mean, I'd been preaching to the same congregation for almost 20 years. And as you can imagine, that creates a challenge in the holiday season. I mean, there are only so many Advent texts, only so many Christmas stories to tell, and only so many ways to tell them. And like my congregation back in Pennsylvania, some of you have probably heard them all. Now, I know that there is nothing wrong with repetition, telling the old, old story over and over again. And I certainly would never want to try to improve on the perfection of the gospel. But a preacher doesn't want to be completely predictable either, because it's hard to maintain interest when you already know everything that I'm going to say. So I was sitting in front of this, the biblical text, one Advent a few years back, and I just opened it up to the book of Matthew and I began to read. I read verse 18 of chapter 1. I mean, the passage which our children sang so beautifully to us this morning. And then I read on into chapter 2, the passage that Julian just read. And I was struck. I mean, struck by the difference. The difference between how we normally tell the Christmas story and what I was reading in those pages. Now granted, I was reading from the book of Matthew, not Luke, and our most popular Christmas stories come from Luke. But even in Matthew, there are familiar stories. I mean, Matthew, he's the one who tells us the story of the Magi, complete with a guiding star and gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And Matthew also includes some of our favorite Old Testament quotes. The one from Isaiah chapter 7 about the virgin giving birth to a son who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then the one from Micah about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. But did you happen to notice the difference in the way that Matthew tells the stories? I mean, did you notice in particular that the danger, the disruption, even the death that permeates this narrative? I mean, chapter 1, verse 28. This is how the birth of Jesus, Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And in one brief moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Joseph's world was turned upside down. I mean, some things in life are universal. Some experiences are the same for everyone in every culture. And when a man finds out that his fiancée is pregnant, and he knows that he had nothing to do with it, that is devastating in any world. But back there, in Mary and Joseph's world, it was even more devastating, because back then in the land of Israel, when you became engaged, you didn't just exchange rings and make promises. I mean, you actually entered into a binding contract. You became pledged to one another. And the bond was so sacred, it required something like a divorce to annul it. And if the reason for the divorce was unfaithfulness, it became a public scandal. So Joseph had a dilemma on his hands. I mean, not only was he devastated when Mary told him she was pregnant, but he was torn in two. I mean, Joseph was a righteous man, the Bible says. He carefully followed all the commandments of God. And as a righteous man, everything within him objected to what he thought Mary had done. But as a righteous man, he didn't want to disgrace Mary. He didn't want to make her life more miserable than it would already be. So he decided he would end the engagement as quietly, as privately as possible. But then the angel appeared. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, talk about a game changer. I mean, talk about turning your world upside down. This child is from God, the angel says. And even more, he is God with us, Emmanuel. I mean, what Mary has told you, as impossible as it may be to believe, is the truth. So take her as your wife. Make her shame your shame. I mean, even if it means, and it will mean this, that you will no longer be viewed as a righteous man in your community. I mean, that's not exactly the way we tell the Christmas story, is it? But Matthew, I mean, he's just getting started. The next thing we hear, Magi from the east are coming into Jerusalem asking, where is the king who has been born king? Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? Now this is the story that we're used to hearing. The story of ancient wise men following a mysterious star leading them to an unknown king. And then the story of these unexpected seekers after God finding him and falling down to worship with gifts that are fit for a king. I mean, we like that story. I mean, we like it so much that we lift it out of context and we paint it into our nativity scenes. I mean, this is the stuff of which Christmas cards and Christmas pageants are made. But how about the rest of the story? I mean, the one that Matthew actually tells. The part about Herod playing along so that he can sniff out the location of this so-called king. And then the part about the Magi being warned in a dream to flee from Herod. And then that awful, awful part about Herod the madman sending Roman soldiers to hunt down all the little boys in Bethlehem and to tear them crying from their mother's arms to kill them. I mean, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, for they are no more. I mean, the visit of the Magi turned into a nightmare. And just in the nick of time, in the middle of the night, the angel appears again to Joseph and says to him, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And so Mary and Joseph and the toddler Jesus, they run for their lives into a foreign land where they live who knows how long, as refugees. I mean, think about that. Jesus, living as a refugee in the world he has made. But we don't tell the Christmas story that way, do we? I mean, we don't like to talk about all of the disruption and danger and death. It's not the stuff of which joyful Christmas Eve services are made. But may I suggest? We are missing something important. If we gloss over these stories in Matthew, or we retell them in our own happy way. And now it's time to turn to Revelation chapter 12. Because there's a vision in the book of Revelation in that chapter. A vision of a cosmic battle taking place in human history. And at the center of that vision, in frightening apocalyptic images, is the birth of Jesus. So listen along as I read the Apostle John's Christmas story, as it's taken from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And while every detail may not be clear to you, I mean, this is, after all, the book of Revelation. I mean, nevertheless, the main message is unmistakable. Verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, in the sky, if you will. A woman clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And who is this woman? Well, I suggest to you that she is a symbolic representation of the true Israel, the people of God, spanning both Old and New Testament times, because in this vision, John will share events that are from both Old and New Testament times. But if you hear the echo of Mary, the mother of Jesus in this story, you wouldn't be far off. Because this woman is the Israel of God giving birth to the Messiah through his mother Mary. And so John continues. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in the sky, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. I mean, this dragon is as evil and frightening as the woman is glorious and good. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky, perhaps fallen angels, and flung them to the earth. And then comes the story of Jesus' birth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And then the scene shifts from earth to heaven, and there was a war in heaven, John writes. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So now we know who he is. In verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the child. And then John speaks of God's protection of this woman as the end of time draws near and the final judgment of God is at hand, which the rest of the book of Revelation is about. But in the middle of this cosmic battle, raging in the heavens and on earth, there's a song, verse 10, a loud voice from heaven proclaiming, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the reign of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short." I mean, what is the Apostle John telling us in this book of Revelation Christmas story? And make no mistake, this is a Christmas story, and it parallels quite closely the story of Herod in the book of Matthew. Well, John is revealing that the birth of Jesus was a decisive moment in a cosmic battle. I mean, the forces of good and evil in heaven and on earth were waging a war of life and death, and the fate of humanity was hanging in the balance. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was born as God's Messiah, God's King. He came from heaven to earth to defeat the powers of sin and death and the devil, and to bring God's kingdom to this world. But the devil and his minions were not taking the advance of God's kingdom lying down. No, they were determined to rid this world of this would-be king. And they almost did at his birth through that madman Herod. And then they thought they did at his death through the forces of Rome and the elders of Israel when they nailed Jesus to the cross and watched him die. But death could not hold him. And he was snatched up to God, the vision from Revelation proclaims, and the enemies of God were overcome by the blood of the Lamb. You see, Jesus died on that cross. When he died on that cross as the Son of Mary and the Son of God, somehow he broke the power of sin and death, and he cast the forces of evil to the ground, and he started the clock ticking. Ticking, ticking toward the day of his return. I mean, the day when he would finally come to rule and to reign over all of created reality. And the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ forever and ever. And the devil and his followers would be thrown into the lake of fire, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And sometimes we tell the story of Jesus' birth, glossing over this cosmic battle with the forces of evil in God's universe. And as a result, we sometimes forget what it cost to save us from our sins. And we sometimes ignore what it will continue to cost until the day that Jesus comes again. In the early church, some teachers described the death of Jesus on the cross as the devil's bait, but with a hook hidden inside. The enemies of God, led by the great adversary of God's people, the devil, thought that they could actually stop the coming of God's kingdom to earth, but by killing God's Messiah. And when they put him to death on the cross, they took the bait. And the cross turned out to be the hook that slew them. Because it is by the cross of Christ that God's kingdom comes. It is by the blood of the Lamb that Jesus finally defeats his mortal enemies. Because it's by his blood shed on the cross that our sins are forgiven and we are saved from our sins. See, the essential story of Christmas is that Jesus became a babe in the manger so he could die as a man upon the cross. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sin. But how does Jesus, Yeshua, save us from our sins? Well, by becoming our King, our champion, our victorious Savior and Lord, descending from his throne in glory. The Son of God assumes human flesh and blood. He becomes a man. And then as the Son of Mary and the Son of God, he offers himself as the Lamb of God to atone for the sins of the world. I mean, Jesus took our sins upon himself, and he suffered the very judgment of God for us and for our salvation. And then he rose victorious over sin and death, defeating once and for all the power of sin and death over human life. And everyone who believes in him, the Bible says, who believes in him as our Savior from sin and as our coming King, will be saved. Saved from the judgment of sin, which is death, and also saved from the power of sin by the sending of God's Spirit into our lives. And when we're baptized, that's what our baptism proclaims. That we are buried with Jesus in his death. That his death on the cross becomes our death and our sins are washed away. And then we rise with Christ in his resurrection and we receive the Spirit and are born again to live a whole new life alive to God, waiting for the day that we will be bodily resurrected to be with him forever. See, and that's what's signified. Every time we gather and celebrate the communion meal. I mean, Christ offers his body and blood for us. His death for us. And when we receive that in faith, we are given his life by his Spirit. We are united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And thereby we are saved from our sins. See, Jesus became a babe in the manger, so that he could die as a man on the cross to defeat the power of sin, death, and the devil, and therefore to save us from our sins. But we dare not forget the rest of the heavenly song. In Revelation chapter 12, I mean, yes, the devil was defeated on the cross of Calvary. Yes, we were saved from sin and death, and our future was made secure. And yes, the decisive battle of the cosmic war with evil was won. But the story is not over, is it? Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. His time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he was snatched up into heaven, if you will, and the time of his return to judge the world. And when John penned the book of the Revelation, the people of God were living in between this time. And they were suffering. Suffering like Christians in China today are suffering. Suffering like believers in Muslim countries are suffering. And John writes the book of the Revelation to give the suffering church hope. To assure the believers on this earth that the decisive battle with evil has indeed been won. And that the war, the end of the war is coming soon. The enemy of our souls has been defeated and he will soon be completely vanquished and taken out of the way. But again, notice the song sung by the heavenly voice. Now has come the salvation of God and the kingdom of God and of his Christ. The accuser of the brethren, that great dragon and serpent of old, has been hurled down to the ground, and they have overcome him. How have they overcome him? Well, by the blood of the Lamb shed on the cross, and by the word of their testimony, it says. Whose testimony? Well, the testimony of those who did not love their lives so much that they shrunk from death. But instead, they testified to the victory of Jesus on the cross by giving their lives as an act of faith. And so now they can rejoice in heaven, the song proclaims. But beware. Beware. The battle continues on this earth until the day that Jesus finally comes again. You know, maybe one of the reasons why we do not tell the Christmas story the way the Apostle John tells the Christmas story in the book of Revelation, or Matthew tells the Christmas story in his gospel, is because we're not too comfortable We don't want to be reminded that citizenship in God's kingdom may still be disruptive, dangerous, even deadly. I mean, that just as Jesus defeated the power of sin and death by the cross and his resurrection on this earth, so we too are now called to take up our cross and follow him in this life. We are called to continue this battle with sin and death and the forces of evil until the day that Jesus comes. I mean, when Joseph believed and became a part of God's great story of salvation, it turned his world upside down. It cost him his reputation. It made him and his family refugees in a foreign land. And when Mary believed, and she was given her glorious role in God's great salvation story, I mean, it turned her world upside down too. I mean, as Simeon prophesied, a sword would pierce her own soul. And though she magnified the Lord her God in song, it was at great personal cost that she became a part of God's salvation story. And the same thing can be said for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the disciples of Jesus. I mean, believing in Jesus, following Jesus, brought danger, disruption, and death to the early church. Perhaps that's why the Christmas stories in Matthew didn't seem so strange to them. I mean, they were living those stories. The same Roman soldiers who drove the nails in Jesus' hands and the swords into the hearts of the babies in Bethlehem were persecuting them. And that same serpent of old, in furious rage, was behind it all. And yet still they sang. Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the reign of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren has been hurled down, and we have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, because we have not shrunk from death. See, the victory of God over the forces of evil comes at a great cost. Jesus became a babe in a manger so he could die as a man on the cross and rise victorious from the grave, victorious over sin and death. The decisive battle has been won, and now King Jesus reigns on high. He's coming again. But the war rages on until Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. I mean, let's tell the story the way God tells the story.